We come in our exposition of the book of 1 Kings this afternoon to chapter 20. This is a lengthy chapter. We've read the whole together already, 43 verses. But with the Lord's help, we'll be taking this chapter as our text this afternoon. So we'll be looking at this theme of God above all in 1 Kings chapter 20. It opens with these words in verse 1, which set the stage. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his host together, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it. How is it that we respond to God's word? That's a very simple question, isn't it? Simple to ask, simple to articulate. Not so simple to answer. How do we respond to God's word? Do we explain it away? Do we duck it or ignore it? Do we reject it or critique it? Or on the other hand, do we submit to it? Do we love it? Do we obey it? And do we follow it? We have two significant figures in the latter part of 1 Kings. We have Elijah, obviously, this great prophet, and in many ways his nemesis, King Ahab. And as we've looked at Elijah, we've seen here is a man who lived under the Word of God. He lived by the Word of God. He had a jealousy and a zeal for the glory of God and for the proclamation of his God. He was controlled by what God's word had said. Ahab, on the other hand, is the polar opposite. Ahab is known, above almost anything else, for opposing God's word. He opposes God's word. And so as we come to the end of this book, chapter 20, chapter 21, and chapter 22, we're given, I think, the most extensive treatment anywhere in the Bible of a wicked king. Ahab is given a great deal of emphasis, which is one of the reasons that his name is so familiar and his story so familiar to the Lord's people. He's notorious for his rebellion against the Lord and specifically for his repeated opposition to God's word. He would not be controlled by it. He would not submit to it. And in fact, he defied it to his own peril. So that's the general context of where we find ourselves in the book of 1 Kings. Now we look this afternoon at 1 Kings chapter 20. And we'll note three things from this chapter. First of all, unsought mercy. First of all, unsought mercy. Verses 1 through verse 22. We've already read the whole chapter together, so you'll be familiar with it. There's a dismal situation that's set before us in the opening of this particular chapter. In fact, Ahab and Israel are in a position that's pretty hopeless, humanly speaking. It is humanly insurmountable what they are up against. So for all practical purposes, they look as if they are doomed. We have Ben-Hadad, and he has built this coalition with 32 other tribal kings. And they have made it all of the way, penetrating into Samaria, and have come, as it were, to the capital. And the capital is now under siege. So this is not good, not at all good. Ben-Hadad knows that he has the upper hand. He knows that he's got them outmatched, outnumbered. He's got superior forces. And so he sends his first offer to the king. And he basically says, I want your stuff. So your gold, your silver, your possessions, your people, your family, it's mine. Ahab, rather pathetically, concedes in verse 4. He says, what you've asked for, you can have it. Ben-Hadad hears that and thinks, well, I must have made the offer too easy, perhaps. But he goes back with a second offer and says, no, I know I told you the one thing, but there's going to be more. I'm going to actually come and I'm going to search everything. I'm taking the whole thing. It's going to be mine now, permanently. And Ahab, in verse 9, declines, refuses, defies this particular offer. Having said all of that, Ahab is powerless. So you have what amounts to a wisecrack in verse 11, right? He's powerless. He has no traction here, no leverage in the situation. He uses the language that has now gone down through history and been adopted on many occasions in situations. Verse 11, tell him, let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off. It's one thing to say, this is what I'm going to do, but quit your boasting. You know, that comes for the after the battle, after you've done it. So either put up what you're going to do or shut up, as it were. And so here we have this situation where Ahab, despite some strong talk or rhetoric, he's in a powerless predicament. Verse 13, all of a sudden we have appearing on the scene, on the stage, a prophet. And so it says, and behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab. It could be translated, and suddenly there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel. Here is sudden hope to a helpless people. A prophet is coming, and he's coming with a promise in his mouth. The prophet is coming with a promise in his mouth. Now, what we need to notice here is that this is unsought. This is unsolicited. Ahab is not the one who went to the prophet or sent messengers to him. In fact, it's the exact opposite. He hadn't looked for, asked for anything. It is the Lord who's taking the initiative here and sending his servant to the king. And you have this interesting contrast in verse 2 and 5, thus saith Ben-Hadad. And then over against that in verses 13 and 14, thus saith the Lord, or thus saith Jehovah. Ben-Hadad has said this, that, and the other thing, but this is what Jehovah says. This is what Jehovah says is going to take place. And so we are given a bit of predictive prophecy here. There's a promise. The Lord says, I am going to deliver him into thine hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, that I am Jehovah. And of course, that prediction is followed by a full victory. But we also note at the end here in verse 22 that this hope is joined by a warning. So he's told after the battle, the prophet comes to him again and says, go strengthen thyself, mark and see what thou doest, for at the return of the year, the king of Syria will come up against thee. So here he's being told, more will follow. You've been given the victory here, but be vigilant, because there's going to be more that will follow. Now, having put all of the kind of historical pieces together, what's happening here? Every bit of this is an unsought mercy. He's in a helpless, powerless position, he and his people. And the Lord is the one who takes the initiative. God sends him a prophet. With that prophet, God sends him a promise. God follows that promise with victory. And then the Lord gives him a warning, foretelling him of what's going to happen, giving him an advantage that there's going to be more that is to follow. All of this is a gift. All of it is unsought. God is the one who is breaking in to Ahab's world. Now, the big question for most of us as we hear through this, as we read through this and think through this, how is it possible, in light of chapter 17, 18, and 19, how is it possible that Ahab would be given unsought mercy? How is that possible? All of his rebellion, he's been a turncoat. He has defied the Lord. He has sought to do all that he can to stamp out the true religion. How is it possible? Well, the answer to the question, how is it possible, hits pretty close to home, I think. Because the answer would have to be the same answer for each and every one of the Lord's people. How is it possible that having been given so many blessings in this world, that we have lived or did live so long in rebellion against the Lord? We defied Him with all that we had. All that we did prior to our conversion, if you're a Christian, was sinful, was dishonoring to the Lord, was defiant, rebellious to Him. How is it possible that after millions and millions and millions of sins, the Lord would bring to any soul unsought mercy? We didn't seek Him. We love Him because He first loved us. You think of the Apostle Paul. There he is, killing Christians. He's a recipient of unsought mercy, the Lord bringing to him His grace. It is indeed astounding. Now, as we see it in the context of Ahab, it seems especially astounding to us. But my friends, this unsought mercy has application to any soul who has received mercy from God. And it ought to humble us. It ought to amaze us. It ought to send us back with a fresh sense of gratitude toward the Lord. But there's also something demanding about this mercy. In other words, there's accountability that comes with it. He says that the Lord tells Ahab that He's going to bring about this victory. Why? At the end of verse 13, "And thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Thou shalt know that I am Jehovah." There's accountability here. Ahab, this is for you. This is for you. You're being taught, tutored. You're being instructed, remembering that I am Jehovah and no other. It's interesting that in verse 13, and this comes out in the King James, that in verse 13 we have you, the second person, in the singular. Thou shalt know that I am the Lord. He's speaking to Ahab specifically, personally, directly, saying, "Thou, Ahab, shall know that I am the Lord." But then if you go down to verse 28, where you see a repetition of this, the end of verse 28, "And ye shall know that I am the Lord." There you have it in the plural, speaking to all of Israel, that the whole nation would know that I am the Lord. So whether or not you know Hebrew, you can see the difference between the singular and the plural there. The point is what? The point is that this unsought mercy is intended for God's people to see. So it's not just Ben-Hadad and the Syrians and whoever else, the Assyrians far beyond them, that will see that Jehovah is God. What's needed most is for the King of Israel and God's own people, Israel, to see that He is Jehovah, that they would acknowledge it, that He is the true God. And so it's actually a lesson for them. God is giving this unsought mercy for their spiritual benefit and instruction. Now, what happens with Ahab, we all know. This is unsought mercy, and it's also unacknowledged mercy, unimproved mercy on his part. Secondly, so we have unsought mercy. Secondly, unlimited power. Verses 23 through verse 30, unlimited power. We're learning about God who is over all. We learn, first of all, that He's the one who sends unsought mercy. Secondly, we see that He is the one who has unlimited power. So here, just as the Lord had promised, the Syrians make a second attempt. They show up again, and it will be a failure once again. But the weakness in this case is their terrible theology. Now notice that they're not secularists who say, well, we separate religion from politics. No, they mingle them, but they have terrible theology. They're saying, well, here's the deal. Ben-Hadad, their God is the God of the hills. And that's why we lost. But if we take this fight to the plain, He's not the God of the plains, then we'll be able to defeat and destroy them. So these are the precepts that are giving them their modus operandi, their plan of action. He's the God of the hills, not the God of the valleys. Well, this has all been, we knew that they were coming because verse 22, it had been foretold. This is actually the third time that a prophet comes in verse 28. So in verse 13, the prophet came. Verse 22, the prophet came. Now verse 28, and there came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said. So this is God repeatedly drawing near to Ahab and his people in his word. He's drawing near to his people in his word. And he's providing a promise once again. This is goodness heaped upon goodness. Goodness to Israel. Of course, it will result in glory to Jehovah. God tells them, the reason I'm going to destroy Ben-Hadad this next time, the second time, is because I must, for my namesake, for my own glory, expose the bankrupt theological delusion that they have about the true God. They say, I am the God of the hills, not the God of the valleys. Well, I will show them that I am the God over all, that I am a God with unlimited power. But once again, this is primarily for the benefit of God's people. So as we saw, ye shall know that I am the Lord or Jehovah. It is the Lord's people that need to see God's unlimited power. Now you think for just a second. In the first point, this God overall is a God who sends unsought mercy. So here we see something of the glory of God. He seeks out a people for himself. He has chosen us. We have not chosen him. We see the Lord's mercy that he gives plentifully, abundantly to his people. There's also a temptation for us to question his unlimited power. Now, we wouldn't be so crass as to say, I don't believe in Orthodox doctrine, and I deny the omnipotence of God. But the church in our own generation needs, and we need as much as any era, a sight of God, and a sight that reminds us that he is not limited. He is not, as it were, the God of the hills, while not being the God of the plains or the God of the valleys. And this can take place in a lot of ways. There are people. Some people think the Lord takes care of the small stuff in my life, but it's the big things in this world that seem to be outside the reach. Impossible. Things could never change. Some people are quite the reverse. They think God is at work in the big things, but in the little things they think there's no hope or help that is to be had for them. We see it within the mentality of the church's mission as well. So we think to ourselves there, we have a mission work in Sri Lanka. We've got one ordained Free Church minister there. Two places, Vavonia, Malativo, and then there's this vast terrain, right? The whole northern part of the country, our part of the country is all Hindu. Hinduism everywhere, relics everywhere, temples everywhere. You think, this is hopeless. I mean, the Christian witness is small. The Reformed witness becomes exceedingly small, limited in the north to primarily ourselves. You know, what hope is there here? And we tend to think he is a God of the hills, but not a God of the plains, not a God of the valleys. And we have a limited scope, and so our prayers reflect it. What we pray for, what we work for, what we long for and desire is reflected in it. You think the same with regards to ourselves, whether it's in our own congregation and trying to penetrate the community in which we're placed and desiring the salvation of the unconverted that are among us in the congregation, those who are in our lives outside of the congregation, to see the expansion of the work of God among us, to think in terms of our presbytery perhaps and other things. Our view of the mission of the church is often truncated, abbreviated. And we think in those terms because it reflects of our inadequate, limited views of God himself. A limited deity. And so we need to be watching this tendency. Any temptation that there is to think, well, these particular sins that I'm confronting and dealing with in my life are too much. And I don't see the ability to have substantial sanctifying progress in them. Or I look at the wreckage of a relationship and think it's irreparable. Or, you know, I look at things that are going on in other portions of my life and it seems hopeless. We tend to fit what we believe is possible around the parameters of how we see God himself. Well, the Lord says, I will not stand by such foolishness, and I will shut the mouths of such people, and I will not have my people hearing or believing such nonsense, that I am only the God of the hills. I will demonstrate, indeed, that I am the God of the valleys, that I am the God who is over all. Thirdly, this brings us to unyielding holiness. So the God over all is a God of unyielding holiness. He sends unsought mercy, and he is one of unlimited power, but he's also a God of unyielding holiness. Verses 31 to 43. Here we see a dramatic turn of events. And really, this is the punchline. This is the main section of the chapter. This is the climax, if you will, of the chapter. Dramatic turn of events. Ben-Hadad has been defeated. And he comes up with this scheme. And he thinks, well, by way of his counselors, we'll have a shot at getting out of this with our skin on our backs if we appeal to mercy with Ahab. And so they do that very thing. And then we have falling from the lips of Ahab words which shock us. The end of verse 32, Ahab responds, "Is he yet alive? He is my brother." That's the bombshell. He is my brother. And then, of course, Ben-Hadad and his men catch upon this, they seize this, they recognize this is a good sign for us, thy brother Ben-Hadad. And he goes on to make a covenant with an infidel. This is the turning point. So in verses 35 to 43, we reach main event. Here the prophet comes yet again in verse 35. A certain man of the sons of the prophet said unto his neighbor, and so on. It's as if Ahab cannot seem to escape God's word. He keeps sending his word and sending his word and sending his word to this king by way of promise as well as by way of reproof. And so in verses 35 and 36, you have this very interesting, kind of surprising description of a scenario. The prophet goes to one of his fellow prophets, a neighbor, and says to him, in the word of the Lord, strike me, smite me, and the man refuses to do so. And we're told that the prophet responds and says, a lion is going to destroy you as a result. You think, wow, he's trying to be nice to the prophet, and now he's being rewarded this way. Well, don't think like that, because in verse 35, we're told, in the word of the Lord. He's being given instructions by the mouth of God himself, and he defies it. My friends, disobeying the word of God is dangerous, fearfully dangerous business. To turn a deaf ear, to defy God and say, I'm not submitting, I'm doing my own way, places you head on with a locomotive. It is dangerous, dangerous business. The holy word of God demands holy submission. Well, all of this is a prophetic object lesson. And the idea is if this disobedient man will not escape, then a disobedient king will not escape either. And so we have the object lesson. He follows up another man, and he tells him to strike him, and he strikes him and wounds him. in the face. And all of that is preparation for this confrontation with the king himself, beginning in verse 38. And here we have a David and Nathan scenario. So you'll remember Nathan comes to David and he gives him the story and says there was a man, he only had one lamb and raised it as his child in the home and so on. And his, you know, the rich man took that and used it for food for the neighbor, that for a visitor that was coming and so on. David's enraged. And then Nathan, of course, spins the whole thing on a dime and says, "Thou art the man." Well, it's that same sort of scenario that we have here. The prophet disguises himself. And then he goes to the king and he begins to tell him a story and says, "Listen, you know, I was given charge of this man and I was told that if I lost him, that I would be my life for his life, or I would have to pay a talent of silver." Now, that's 3,000 shekels, which is 100 times the cost of a slave. So in other words, it's far more than any individual, a normal soldier, would ever dream of being able to pay. So it's way beyond his means. He says, "I let the man go." And the king says, "Well, you have your verdict then. It is a life for a life." But all of this is a setup. And so as soon as that comes out of his mouth, he turns the tables and he reveals himself. So in verse 41, he hasted, took the ashes away from his face. The king of Israel discerned him, that he was of the prophets. And one can imagine him going white as a sheet at this point. And then we have the declaration of the word of God. "Thus saith the Lord, because thou hast let go out of thy hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore thy life shall go for his life, and thy people for his people." That word "utter destruction" is the word harem. So the idea of something being devoted or submitted to the Lord for complete annihilation. You'll remember this was the language used when Israel came into the promised land, and it was harem that the Lord devoted these things to destruction for his own glory. It's the same here. He says, "This man I had appointed to utter destruction. And since Ahab had spared him, the same destruction will fall on Ahab and on his people Israel." So by sparing God's enemy, Ahab, you have destroyed yourself and your people. Now, once again, our modern notions of how we believe God should be and how God reveals himself to truly be in the Bible are at times at odds. There are those who read this passage and think, well, Ahab seemed to be doing something good, right? He's thinking to himself, "I've defeated Ben-Hadad. I will enlist him on my side. After all, that will create a buffer between me and all of the shield pounding from the Assyrians north of him. It'll give like a middle section." But he enters into a covenant with an infidel, which God's word has forbidden. He takes an enemy and describes him as a brother. And whatever protests men and women may conjure up in their heads, he is defying and disobeying God's law. That's the problem. So going back to Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 10 to 18, we see this. "When thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. It shall be, if it makes his answer of peace," and so on. And then it goes on to describe the regulations all the way down. We won't read it. All the way down through verse 18. You'll see the same thing illustrated in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 17 to 24. This is in the context of King Saul and the poor example that was set by him. In essence, Ahab is an Achan. He is an Achan in the camp. Just as God had said, "Don't you touch or take or spare anything," and Achan said, "I'm going to take for myself," so Ahab is done. And he has brought down judgment and desolation on his own sinful, rebellious, disobedient head, and it has spread to envelop not only his household, but the people of God as a whole. If you object and think to yourself, well, this is harsh. My friends, if you do not have this God, you do not have the true God. The true God is unyielding in his holiness. He is infinitely holy, holy, holy. And his character and his law is not bent, shaved, reduced, or otherwise modified. God upholds what is right and just according to who he is and what he has commanded in his word. And so there's no attempt, no possible attempt of thinking to ourselves that we can tweak, bend, as it were, God's law. People will speak about bending the rules. But when it comes to the law of God, there is no ability to bend, because the law is a transcript of God's own character. And God is unchangeable. God is unbendable. And therefore, his law, his moral law, is likewise unyielding in its holiness. So in chapter 20, we see this theme of God over all. We see him as the God that is above all in terms of his mercy. He's the one who sends unsolicited mercy to the sons of men. He's the one who has unlimited power, unlike the gods of this world. And also unlike the world, he is a God who is unyielding in his holiness. All of this is set against the backdrop of our response to God's word. Ahab has repeated opposition to the word of God. He's not melted by the promise. He's not broken by the reproof. As God comes and shows us himself as the God who is above all in grace, in power, and in holiness, that should impact the way in which we receive his word. We need to be quick to submit and yield, dutiful by God's grace in obeying, tenacious in our believing and loving his word, and to not allow ourselves to follow the path of the hard-hearted king of Israel found in the person of Ahab. Here the Lord would have us to receive his word by his grace, with his blessing, all for his glory. Let's stand for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, we do confess that you are a God who has enduring mercy, a God who is invincible in might, and a God who is thrice holy, a God to be feared, a God to be loved. And, O Lord, we thank you that you continue to send your word to us, that even as you did with Ahab, your word came again and again. So you send your word to us, and we pray that our response to it would be that of mingling our hearing with faith, not only being hearers but doers of your word, seeking your honor in that word. O Lord, come, we ask, and grant us help to that end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.